Well, it's been an interesting experience being an Englishman abroad for the last 10 weeks. I've just been away, and as you can imagine, during my time away, I've been asked repeatedly about why I think the Americans and the British have invaded Iraq. There is, I can tell you, great skepticism about that. Imperialism, oil, a water pipeline for Israel through Iraq, the removal of a tyrant, why? And one of the things I found myself saying again and again and again is that in Washington and London, the political leaders appear convinced that if certain Islamic terrorists ever possess weapons of mass destruction, they will use them. Hence, states that have connections to terrorism must not be permitted such weapons. Now, I'm not even going to try and analyze that statement. I don't know what to think about it. That's just what I've been saying. The issue has been, but time and again, as I have waited in airports and been checked and checked again, and I'm just one of those people that sets the beeper off whatever happens. I reckon I could go through naked and I'd set the beeper off. It's just amazing. I always set it off. They look at me and they think I'm a terrorist, and I get searched again and again and again. And as I've gone through those checks, rather wistfully, I've thought back to the first time I ever heard or thought about Islamic fundamentalism, or indeed was confronted with its anger and violence. And it was, as I've thought back, I think this was the case, I don't know if it's true for you, but at the publication of this book. It's by Salman Rushdie, and it's called The Satanic Verses. And as a result of the deeply inflammatory and anti-Islamic comments that Rushdie makes in this book, the Ayatollah Khomeini in Iran called for a fatwa, an assassination on Salman Rushdie. And soon after that, Rushdie wrote these words from hiding. This is what he said. I think they're rather surprising. I wonder what you think of these words. He said this: "The heart of what they are angry about is not the specific insults. It is to do with the whole notion of doubt. Doubt," he went on, "it seems to me, is the central condition of a human being in the late 20th century. One of the things that has happened to us in the 20th century as a human race is to learn how certainty crumbles in your hand. We cannot any longer have a fixed certain view of anything. The table we're sitting next to, the ground beneath our feet, the laws of science, they're all full of doubt now. Everything that we knew is pervaded by doubt and not by certainty." Well, I wonder what your reaction to that quotation is. To some degree, I think Rushdie is right. That is to say, doubt, generally speaking, is one of the hallmarks of our present age. And it's not surprising it is. Look at the society we live in. We know it's easy to fall victim to other people's certainties. If it were not so, there would be neither advertisements nor salesmen. We all know that whatever the advert may tell us to the contrary, Haagen-Dazs ice cream doesn't actually make us more attractive to the opposite sex. It really doesn't. Actually, I find that if I eat too much of it, my fiancé says that I look less attractive, especially in a bathing costume. Much less attractive. Rightly, we doubt. We doubt a lot of what the advertisers tell us, despite the constant tyranny of their assertions. We have to have sceptical minds as the adverts flick past us on the telly, and we have to live sceptical lives to survive. And it's no different in the religious world. That contains numerous examples of tragedies which would have been prevented if only the gullible followers had been more sceptical of their leaders' claims. Isn't that the case as you think of something like Jonestown or Waco? And London is full of cults that destroy and manipulate the lives of their adherents. And if only those followers had presumed that it might not be as their leaders so confidently asserted. And it's therefore good and appropriate to meet here in John's Gospel a man who could claim to be the patron saint of the modern era, Thomas. Doubting Thomas, as he is affectionately called, because I think we may find that he is one of us. He is the honest skeptic. He endears himself to us because we see ourselves in him. We admire his stubborn refusal to believe anything without adequate empirical evidence. He is not to be taken in unless he's got good, solid evidence of a sledgehammer variety. I don't know, if Thomas was an Englishman, I'm pretty sure he'd be a Yorkshireman. I think he'd be from Yorkshire. He'd want facts, none of this airy-fairy religious nonsense and claptrap. He's a realist, and if you don't believe me, then we just need to look at his portrayal in John's Gospel. And on this day that celebrates, really, as Thomas walks into scripture on a big point, it's good to look at his portrayal and his rebuke. So let's have a look at his portrayal and rebuke on this first Sunday after Easter that belongs to him. So first, his portrayal. And as we look at his portrayal, the first sort of pen portrait we get of Thomas is in John's Gospel, chapter 11, verse 16. The disciples are with Jesus, and they've all been told that Lazarus has died, and Lazarus is a friend of Jesus, and they're going to go to Bethany in order to minister to his sisters. So they know that those sisters would be desperate at the death of their brother. And Jesus says, we're going to Bethany. And Thomas immediately realizes that they're going back into dangerous territory, because Bethany is right next to Jerusalem, right next to Jerusalem. And in Jerusalem, there are the chief priests and the Pharisees, and it is already clear that they want Jesus dead. So Thomas says in verse 16, when he hears they're going to Bethany, he says, let's go with him that we can die as well. Let's go too, so we may die also, as he sees they're off to Bethany. He's the sort of positive, forward-looking, encouraging bloke you want to have around, isn't he? Let's go too, we'll die as well. And that's what he's like. You see, he's totally unsentimental about Lazarus's death, about comforting Mary and Martha. He is hard-headed, and he says, the practical implications of going near people that want you dead and are powerful is that you may well die. That's what he says. He is loyal, but he is cynical. And he's one of those guys that I reckon can look into the dark corners of life and anticipate the worst of everything. Let's go, we'll die too. Well, that's what he does in chapter 11. And then he steps up to the plate again in chapter 14, verse 5. And we rejoin the disciples in the upper room. And it is the night before Jesus' crucifixion. It's the Thursday night before he dies. And he's warning them that the next day he will be strung up on a cross. And Jesus has been saying, although I'm going to leave you, although I'm going to die, don't be troubled. He says, trust in God. He says, do that. He says, because you know the way to the place I'm going. You can't come with me at the moment, but you will come with me one day. You'll be there with me one day. And you know the way. And then Thomas butts in and reveals the fact that he is totally uncomprehending. And he's so down to earth. And he butts in and he says, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? We don't know where you're going, how can we know the way? He's the realist. He doesn't understand what Jesus is saying, and so he asks blunt questions to try and get to the bottom of what is being said. And he elicits from Jesus one of the most famous statements in the Bible. I am the way, the truth, and the light. No one can come to the Father but by me. Well, that's another sermon. But Thomas is the one who drew that statement out of Jesus. I am the way, the truth, and the light. And so we come to today, the first Sunday after Easter. The resurrection of Jesus Christ has taken place. And chapter 20, verse 25, we now see Thomas at his most skeptical and blunt. These are the words of a gruesome pragmatist who lays down his own conditions for believing Christ has risen physically from the dead. He wants personal and concrete evidence that the person he knew had been crucified displayed a physical continuity with the person the other disciples claim had been raised from the dead. He says there's got to be a physical continuity between the guy I saw crucified, who was crucified, and the one you say has risen from the dead. And he calls for unassailable evidence so that it is the same bloke. So he says, verse 25, when they claim to have seen the Lord, he says, what great news, what a joy, he's risen. Do you see verse 25? What great joy. No, it's not quite that, is it? He doesn't quite say that in verse 25. As they say Jesus has risen, what does he say? Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my fingers where the nails were and put my hand in his side, I will not believe it. It's pretty gruesome, isn't it? Pretty gruesome. Can I ask you, I mean, if a friend of yours was in hospital and you went to see them, would you say, unless I can shove my hands into your wounds, I think you're faking? Would you say that to them? Can I say if you said to them that to them, you'd be sicker than your friend is? Well, Thomas says that. He wants tangible, gruesome proof. Here he personifies the scientific spirit in his insistence on data that can be investigated by his senses. Unless I see the nail marks in his hands, unless I place my fingers in the nail marks, he wants to see and touch the risen Christ. That's what he wants to do, or he won't believe. And I have to say, I'm very grateful for this record of Thomas's doubt, of his unbelief, because it destroys a very common reconstruction of the resurrection story. If you go to pubs or clubs or whatever, or talk to people, they'll often give you this reconstruction. And that is that this was an account that came out of a group of gullible, credulous people looking desperately for hope in a hopeless situation. They've been following Jesus. He has been horrifically murdered. They are desperate for hope that Christ's resurrection was simply a visionary experience because their emotions had been so deeply touched. Tell me, do you think Thomas was a daydreamer? Do you reckon, verse 25, unless I see the nail marks in his hands, do you reckon he's a daydreamer? Do you think he was having a fantasy, verse 25? Unless I put my fingers where the nails were. Do you think that this, what he saw, was the product of an overheated imagination, verse 25? Unless I see, I put my hand in his side. I don't think so. It's pretty ruthless, isn't it? It's pretty plain. Thomas has missed the first appearance of Jesus to the other disciples on the previous Sunday. And as it had happened in verse 24. And I often wonder where he was in verse 24. Where was he? I mean, you know, that first Sunday, can you see verse 24? Now, Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. Was he buying food? Was he at the loo? I don't know. Commentators say probably the sheer stark reality of the cross had so overwhelmed Thomas that he just wanted to be alone. So he's off in his cave and he's trying to work through what has happened. That's what he's doing. Perhaps, I mean, he knows dead people don't come back to life. Death is the end. So Thomas may well have been grieving alone, coming to terms with Jesus' death. And now they want him to believe that Jesus is alive. And he's far too skeptical to be deluded by that sort of self-deception. Far too skeptical. And then verse 26 happens. Can we see it? We're on today now. 1 week later, Jesus appears to the disciples again. And verse 26, Thomas was there with them. So Thomas is there now. He wasn't there the previous week, but he's there now. And Jesus now offers Thomas, verse 27, the gruesome proof that he wants. Thomas, he says, put your fingers here, see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Thomas, he says, go ahead. If you want proof, don't bother washing your hands. Stick them in here. Reach out, shove it in here. Get on with it. See for yourself, feel for yourself. Yes, I was crucified. Yes, it's me as I promised. I have risen. I've risen. And on those words, the early church is built that he has risen. Now, of this, I am convinced. This is eyewitness evidence. I'm convinced of that. If I'd lived in this moment of history, if I'd been there in first century Palestine, if I'd been in the upper room after Jesus had been crucified and risen from the dead, I would have seen and heard him, and I could have touched him. So this is a historical event. It's a historical person. It's not subjective. It's not theoretical. This is not something I feel about God. This is a historical figure who died and rose again. Yes, it's supernatural, but that does not mean it's not historical. If God is at work in his world. For me to say that means that I must be sure of the trustworthiness of this document, of John's gospel that you have open before you. I've got to be sure of that. I must be sure that the evidence here is eyewitness evidence. And I'm standing here because I'm sure it is. And Luke stood up because he's sure it is. But that's no reason that you should be sure. Have you checked out this evidence for yourself? That's my question tonight. Thank you so much for making time to come. But have you given time to check this evidence out? Because if you check out John's Gospel, and actually one of the ways you could do that is come to the British Museum with us on Saturday, 1 o'clock from the steps. Come and have a look at some of the evidence there. But if you check it out, you'll find that this is a first century writing, composed within a few years of the events described by people who'd been there when it happened. So historians have discovered the truth of Peter's claim in his second letter. He says this: "We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord, but we were eyewitnesses." And people are saying, well, certainly by the date of the documents, it appears they were. And I have to tell you that as far as the evidence for this document is concerned, you are not at liberty to dismiss it as a mere myth or legend, largely detached from the historical realities of the time. That's why we're prepared to go to the British Museum 1 o'clock next Saturday, because we don't want you to be able to do that. But you must look at the evidence for yourself. And of course, that's why we run Christianity Explored. We run that on a Wednesday night, starting 7th of May, Wednesday evening, 7 o'clock, 7:45 start, so that you can look at the evidence and see whether you can trust this portrayal. We'd love you to take the opportunity to do that. But that's Thomas's portrayal. He was a man that wanted evidence of a sledgehammer variety. But secondly, we come to Thomas's rebuke. We've had his portrayal. We now see his rebuke. And we've seen Thomas's insistence on first-hand sensory verification. So he says, I've got to see and hear and touch. And actually, if you look at chapter 20, you think, well, why shouldn't he ask for that? That's what everyone else got. So if you look at the passage, Peter and John got it in verses 6 to 8. They ran to the tomb on that Easter morning. They saw the grave clothes and they believed. So they got that. And then Mary heard the voice of Jesus in verse 16. She thought he was the gardener. But then she heard him say, Mary. And she heard and she believed. And then verse 20, on Easter day in the evening, Jesus appears. And he shows them his hands and his side. And they're persuaded. So there you see in chapter 20, we've had people who've seen Jesus with their eyes, who've heard him with their ears, who doubtless have touched him with their hands. So it seems reasonable that Thomas should have demanded the same grounds for faith. Why shouldn't he have the same grounds for faith that they had the previous Sunday? Why not? And as we see, Jesus does in verse 27 give Thomas the evidence he asks for. But the story does not end there. Jesus, having yielded to Thomas's demand, goes on to rebuke him, or at least pronounce a blessing on those who did not make Thomas's demands and who have, can we see verse 29, believed without seeing. Jesus blesses them. Those who've believed without seeing, that's a crucial comment for tonight. Verse 29, because you, Thomas, have seen me, you've believed. Blessed are those who've not seen and yet have believed. Now, can I just call a halt here and say, please don't misunderstand that. This is not a requirement of faith without evidence. We're not asking for that, of faith without evidence. But it is a requirement of faith without sight, which is a very different thing. Christian belief, Christian faith, is not faith without evidence. Some think that. H.L. Mencken, the famous Baltimore sage, said this: faith may be defined as an illogical belief in the occurrence of the improbable. An illogical belief in the occurrence of the improbable. But that's not the meaning of biblical faith. Alice in Wonderland or Through the Looking Glass also gets it wrong. Do you remember that? Do you remember Alice in Wonderland? But I can't believe that, can't you? The Queen said in a pitying tone, try again. Draw a long breath and shut your eyes. Alice laughed. There's no use trying, she said. One cannot believe impossible things. Well, I dare say you haven't had much practice, said the Queen. When I was your age, I always did it for half an hour a day. Why, sometimes I believed as many as 6 impossible things before breakfast. And that's faith. as far as many in the world are concerned. This is what it is. I've been thinking about this. It's a sort of weird feeling. It's a weird premonition that maybe there's a God and we're lucky enough to have been given this strange little spook inside us called faith, which enables us to make a silly leap. So when people say, I wish I had your faith, actually they're saying, I wish I had the same strange little spook you've got inside you. Because I reckon that's the only way you can make such a blind leap. That's where a lot of people are on faith. But that is not the meaning of biblical faith. Faith is not believing impossible things against the evidence. Faith is faith in evidence, but it's faith without sight. So faith is not without evidence, but it is without sight. I can't show you the risen Christ standing here before you. I don't have a miracle bag under my arm. I can't have him here showing him to you. He could appear if he wanted to, but I can't show him to you. I can't do that. But I can give you very compelling, reasonable grounds for believing in him, which you can turn to at 3 a.m, open up and read when you doubt these things. I can commend that to you. And if you stop to think about it, we do believe things on two bases. The first is our own personal investigation. That's the first. The second is the testimony of others who are credible witnesses. So first we believe because we've verified it ourselves. We've seen for ourselves. And secondly, we believe because somebody else who is believable has seen it, has heard it, and told us, and we believe it without personal verification. We believe it because they are trustworthy. A while back, I went to Bristol Zoo with my godson. He was 5 years old, and we went to the zoo, and I knew that Indian tigers existed, but I'd never seen one. But others had been to India, others had been to the zoo, others told me that. They told me there was an Indian tiger. I've now seen an Indian tiger for myself, but that does not mean that I believe any more strongly in the Indian tiger than I did before I went. I believe because I've spoken to trustworthy people. And it can be true, can't it, when you go to the doctor? The doctor can look at you. I heard of someone who had this experience recently and say to you, I'm sorry to tell you, but there is a very real problem. And you may not have felt anything, and you may not have seen anything, and you may not have experienced anything, but his words cut through you like a knife. Why? Because you trust him. You believe him. We don't have to see everything to believe. I have the same painful experience when I ring up my bank to talk about my bank statement. I get it some weeks or some months and I read it and I can't believe it. I certainly don't want to believe it. And I then have an alternative. I can either work laboriously through the counterfoils, the checkbook, the pay-in book, etc., or I can trust the bank man. And I found time and again to my boring pain that actually he is right. That actually bank computers may not be infallible, but in my experience they are infallible. I'm the one that blows it. I don't want to believe the statement, but I have to take it on trust from a credible witness. Now come to Thomas. Thomas could have and should have believed on the testimony of the fellow apostles. When they said, we've seen the Lord, he should have said, I know these men. They're sensible men. They're hard-headed fishermen, some of them. They're not liable to hallucinations. They're sensible, down-to-earth people. That's the type of men they are. They're honest. They're not given to lies. And he should have had the ability to trust their integrity and their good sense. He should have believed them. He should have accepted their testimonies. And that's why Jesus rebukes him in verse 29. So Jesus says to him, Thomas, look, you've had some very good eyewitnesses. They've spoken to you. They spoke to you a week ago, and they've been speaking to you every day since. And there were 10 of them. So if you didn't believe one, what about the other 9? And doubtless all 10 had been to Thomas and said, look, we've seen him, Thomas. And they were eyewitnesses, and they spoke, and you should have believed. But you went and set up your own little test, and I've agreed to your tests, but I'm telling you, Thomas, you could have become a believer without seeing. You could have trusted these guys. And God's way of finding faith is not groundless. It is based on testimony, the testimony of these men. Do you trust them? Millions and millions of Christian believers have come to faith in Jesus because they have believed the credibility of these eyewitnesses. And millions of people who've never seen Jesus believe the apostles who did see him and are eyewitnesses and bear witness here in the pages of the New Testament to their eyewitness experience, to the reasonableness of faith. And that reasonableness depends on the credibility of the witnesses. What do you think of them? Will you check them out? Well, as you do check them out, can we just see, as we come to a close now, the journey? As you check them out, there's the journey, and we get that journey in verses 30 and 31. Can we see it as we look down? Here is the journey from doubt to belief. It's wonderfully clear. This is how we can check it out. Verse 30. Jesus did... Now, I wonder if you can see the five steps here. The five steps to faith, to belief, to life. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. So if a man or woman is to come to faith, here is the route. As you check out John's Gospels, here is the direction post. Can we see it? Let's have a look. Stage one, Jesus did many signs. So that's a fact. He did many things. He said many things. That's stage one. There was Jesus. He wasn't just a man. He's God. He did many things. He said many things. Secondly, he did them in the presence of chosen witnesses. He didn't do them in private or in secret. He did them in public in order that they might be seen. So he did them. Stage two, they were seen. Thirdly, start of verse 31. Those signs which were seen and witnessed were written down in a book. And it was God's purpose that they should be recorded for the benefit of those who did not see them, for you and for me. They were written by the eyewitnesses, the apostles, for you and I, the non-eyewitnesses. So Jesus did them. They were seen. They were written down for you and for me. Fourth, the purpose they had in writing them down, the purpose of the eyewitnesses, was not only that others should, through their eyes, see Jesus, but that they should come to belief in him. Their testimony, then, should lead to our faith. That's what's the next stage. So their testimony leads to our faith. And fifth, can we see the fifth? The purpose of their coming to faith, of our coming to faith, is that men and women may have life. Those are the five stages. And Luke, as he spoke, I wonder if you could see how he spoke of the fact that on this day, 6 years ago, he found life. He found that. And again, that would be another sermon to speak of what life means. But I'll tell you where life begins. Can you see it begins in verse 28 with that statement of faith? My Lord and my God. And life is about trusting Jesus Christ to lead you. That's what Luke was talking about. Trusting him, as we're told in John chapter 10, to be the good shepherd who protects and leads his people, who gives true life, true leadership, loving leadership, and rescues and provides for us. And tell me, can you trust Jesus to lead you? As you look at John's gospel, have a look at it. I wonder if you can trust him. I wonder if you believe it would be possible to live in happy obedience to Jesus. Luke spoke of that. Happy obedience. Well, as you answer that question, let me give you some more information that may help you be able to trust him. And that's in verse 27. Let's have a look. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Scars. Jesus says to Thomas, have a look at my scars. And scars are interesting things, aren't they? They're interesting. Have you ever sat down and asked someone about their scars? It's quite interesting. It's quite sick, but it's interesting. Just about every one of us here tonight has a scar on their body and a story to tell about it. Don't think about that now. I'm trying to talk about Mark's gospel, but I'm sure. Talk to the person afterwards about your scars if you want to, sitting next to you. But you know the film Jaws? It's a great moment in that dreadfully scary film when I first saw it aged about sort of 13. But the film Jaws, they're three men and they're out at sea searching for a great man-eating white shark. Do you remember the film? And during a lull in their search, they find themselves sharing coffee and sharing horror stories. Each one has a scar and they're each trying to outdo the other with their scar. One has a scar from war. Another has scars from a previous shark attack. And then one of them, played by Richard Dreyfuss, rips open his shirt and points to his chest without speaking a word. Another man asks, "What? Bypass surgery?" "No," answers Dreyfuss. "Betty Sue, seventh grade. She broke my heart." Scars tell a story. Well, what is the story of these scars? Verse 27. Well, they remind us of Jesus' humanity, his pain, that he was crucified. But to the Christian, they are not just scars on a Galilean carpenter. They are a perpetual sign of Good Friday, when Jesus was sacrificed for our sins. They're not just scars of identity. They don't just say, that was Jesus who died, who was crucified. They're scars that speak of, my God, why have you forsaken me? Of the fact that Jesus was forsaken so that we need never be. So the Christian looks at those scars and says, that is the proof, Galatians 2 verse 20, that Jesus loved me and gave himself up for me. You see, as the Christian trusts in the blood shed from those scars, he knows that he or she is forgiven. In the Bible, the only way that sin gets forgiven is if there is death and blood to pay for it. And Jesus says, with these scars, I paid for your sin. Stuart Spencer was 39 when he died of cancer. He was a committed Christian. He was in this church. He used to play the piano. I visited him a week before he died. He said to me, "Rico, I know the cross is precious to you, but you have no idea how precious it is to me as I die of leukemia. I will be dead in a week. In a week, I will be standing before God at judgment. And you've no idea how precious the cross is to me now, because I know that Jesus died, and I'm trusting in what he did that I may be forgiven." The cross was so precious to Stuart the week before he died. And it's as though Jesus reaches out to Thomas, having risen from the dead, and he says, "Thomas, look, my scars. It's not just proof that I rose from the dead, but it's proof that you can trust me. You can trust me, Thomas. I died that you can be forgiven. Won't you trust me?" And that's the route to faith. You see, our hearts get captured by the cross, but then our minds go verses 30, 31, many signs in the presence of witnesses written down that you may believe and have life. That's the intellectual experience, but the heart experience is the cross. And my question is, will you go on that journey from doubt to faith? Let the scars of Jesus move your heart. And let John's gospel convince your mind. And come on, Christianity Explored, and ask any question you want. But Thomas was convinced. And he was martyred in India, testifying to the resurrection of Jesus. You really do believe things if you're prepared to die speaking them and die for speaking them. He died testifying that we and others may have life. Let's find life as Luke found life. Let's pray together. Verse 30 and 31. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Father God, there are some here tonight, and they are full of doubt. We ask, Father, that you would enable them to examine John's Gospel, to examine the New Testament, and that you would lead them on that journey from doubt to faith. And as they go on that journey, Father, we pray that you wouldn't just convince their minds, but their hearts would be overwhelmed by the scars of Jesus. And we ask this for his glory's name. Amen.